Psalm 11, give ear to the words of the Lord. To the chief musician, a psalm of David. In the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, flee as a bird to your mountain? For look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string, that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. His countenance beholds the upright. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father, we give thanks to you for your word. We give thanks to you that you have given us light and life through Jesus, the word of God made flesh. We pray that as we consider your written word this morning, that you would grant us grace to walk before you in faith, to the glory and honor of your name. Amen. You may be seated. Well, as the father of a number of children, let me encourage those of you with little children out there who've been making lots of noise this morning, that it's a good work, and don't get discouraged and don't be embarrassed when your kids make noise. So that's just part of the thing, right? Part of bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And we as a congregation rejoice in that and rejoice to have your kids in here. And this is their rightful place to worship with the people of God. So keep at it. It's a good work. We live in an evolutionary culture, a culture that is increasingly atheistic at its bones and convinced that all that matters is this life. Right? Once you die, that's it. You're gone. Consequently, people are frequently willing to excuse any behavior that preserves one's life. Lying, cheating, stealing, manipulating, etc. We see this happening. We say, well, I would have done the same thing if I were in their circumstances because, boy, might have died otherwise. But unlike many of our contemporaries, and even sometimes ourselves, the scriptures teach that there are things far worse than death. There are things far worse than death, and among them, cowardice and bringing reproach on the name of God. On one occasion, Nehemiah, you may recall from our preaching through the book of Nehemiah, if you were around at that time, Nehemiah was warned to flee into the temple in order to save his life. The false prophet Shemaiah had declared to Nehemiah, Nehemiah, men are plotting against you. They're scheming to take your life. So come with me into the temple and we'll hide there and we'll be safe. But Nehemiah refused. He would far rather have been killed by his enemies than listen to Shemaiah's counsel of craven fear and dereliction of duty. He, after all, was the governor, right? He was called to stand against injustice, not to flee from it, to be a bulwark for the people of Israel. And so he refused Shemaiah's counsel. He knew that there are things far worse than death. And it's this that we see exhibited throughout the life of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us never forget that the mission of the child who was born at Christmas was to die, to give his life a ransom for many. Rather than dishonor his father, rather than abandon his people in order to preserve his own life, Jesus gave himself over to death. He tells us in John 10 what drove him. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for his sheep. but a hireling. He who is not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, he sees the wolf coming, and he leaves the sheep, and he flees. And the wolf catches the sheep and scatters them. The hireling flees because he's a hireling, and he does not care about the sheep. But I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. It is as the good shepherd, the one who came to give his life for the sheep, who refused to flee when the wolf came, that Jesus sings Psalm 11, the psalm before us today. Rather than be consumed by fear, Jesus was a man of faith. He trusted the promises of God to him. He placed his trust in God, who delivered him from death and exalted his name. This is the theme of Psalm 11, the psalm that we'll study this morning. Recall that in Psalm 10, David, that we studied last week, David characterized the wicked as proud and tyrannical. Right? The wicked are those who disobey both tablets of God's law, right? Both sections of God's law. The command to love God. The wicked don't love God. They're proud. They're self-sufficient. They don't need God. They can disregard him and his law. And in addition to this, not only do they fail to love God, they fail to love their neighbor. Right? They look out for their own best interest and not the best interest of their neighbor. They are self-centered. Well, David reminds us in the midst of such wickedness back in Psalm 10 that we should take our complaints to God when we see the wicked triumphing, cry out to him, petition him. For God will hear and he will act. Remember verse 18 in Psalm 10, the way Psalm 10 ended, that God will do justice to the fatherless and the oppressed, that the man of the earth may oppress no more. God will vindicate his name. He will do justice. He will raise up the afflicted of the earth. But what should we do in the meantime? What should we do in the meantime? What should we do while we're waiting for God to act? Should we live in fear and trepidation? Should we hole up, stock up our guns and ammunition, worry about ourselves? Barbed wire around our homes, a moat perhaps. David had to wrestle with this decision frequently. How should I wait for God to answer? God had anointed him king, right? God had anointed him as his Messiah, his anointed ruler over Israel, but David wasn't immediately raised up as the king. He had a long period of waiting on the Lord. Times when Saul was trying to kill him and destroy him. Times when he was living a rather insignificant life. And so he wondered, what should be my demeanor? What should I do in this time? What should be my attitude? And the answer, of course, is that David was called to have faith. He was called to trust God's promise. God anointed me. God chose me to be king. He'll work it out in his time. He will perfectly orchestrate all the events of my life so that one day I shall come into the inheritance that he has promised to me. In other words, David had to trust God's promise. Trust that God would do exactly what he had promised to do. What is faith? What is faith? Well, faith is trust. It's trust. A confident trust that God will do all that he's promised to do. And then that confident trust manifests itself in action. I'm going to pray. David would say to himself. I'm going to speak. I'm going to act as though God really means what he has said to me and what he has done for me through his prophet Samuel. These aren't just religious thoughts that are nice slogans, right? But truths that governed and directed David's life and that we are called to let direct our own lives, to respond to the promises of God with faith, with trust, to know that God will do for us all that he has promised to do. Right? David had to say to himself, God has anointed me, so I needn't fear. God has anointed me, so I needn't betray Saul and be treacherous in order to get the kingdom. God will deliver it to me in his time and in his way. So notice that our psalm this morning begins with this glorious declaration of faith. This psalm of David begins with David's announcement, in the Lord, in Yahweh, I put my trust, in the covenant-keeping God, the God who is sworn to me and whom I know will fulfill all of his promises. In that God, I put my trust. He will not fail me. He will fulfill all that he has promised to me. Remember that without faith, it is impossible to please God. And faith, again, is not some warm mystical feeling or some super spiritual mentality, but it is common and everyday as potatoes. I trust that the potatoes that I buy at the store have not been laced with poison. I live by faith. I trust that my wife didn't add poison to them when she cooked them for me. Okay? I live by faith. I trust that in some mysterious way, my body will transform those potatoes into energy that I can use. I don't know how it works, but I trust that it does. All of that is faith, right? Faith has feet. Faith works. The things that we put our trust in, the things that we trust, that manifests itself in our actions, in our attitudes, in our conduct. Right? If I put my trust in God, that trust will manifest itself in the way that I live my life, and particularly in the way I respond to the wicked. To the wicked who are trying to oppress me, to the wicked who would like to destroy me, to the wicked who would like to undermine my life or my safety. Faith is trust. But not all people, right? Not even all well-meaning people or conservative people or Christian people or even at times godly people respond to the wicked in the right way. Not all respond by trusting God. Sometimes we are afraid. Jesus instructed his disciples, right? Do not be afraid. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Do not fear, little flock. For it is your Father's good pleasure. He delights to give you the kingdom. Now, Jesus would not have warned them against being afraid if this were not a temptation to which they were prone and to which we are prone. Our life is threatened. We're afraid. Our job is insecure. We're afraid. Our child is having struggles. We're afraid. Our house is burglarized. We're afraid. We're tempted to fear. And because some are afraid, because some live in a constant state of fear, and because misery loves company, those who are afraid feel free to share that fear with others. And this fear can be quite contagious, right? Fear can be incredibly contagious and can be at times wholly and completely irrational. See this in the action of armies. We see it in the action, for example, of the Syrians in the Old Testament, who had an army thousands strong. They were besieging the city of Samaria. They had been starving the city into submission. The city was on the verge of collapse, on the verge of falling, when suddenly the entire Syrian army heard the whisper of chariots in the air. And they fled in panic from the city, leaving their camp totally deserted. But there were no chariots. God had caused a spirit of fear to rest upon them. And they had fled in panic. Thousands of people armed to the teeth. And they had fled in panic. Fear can fly like the wind and affect individuals and large groups of people. Whispers start, and those whispers cause the hearts of men to tremble like the leaves of a tree. It was such words, it was the counsel of fear, which came to David as he was witnessing the pride and tyranny of the wicked, whether it was the assaults of Saul upon him, whether it was while he reigned, many of his enemies. We don't know the exact setting of this psalm, other than he was being told to be afraid. Fear, David. We aren't told whether this counsel came from people who were generally concerned, genuinely concerned for him, or whether they were seeking to entrap him. We don't know all the details. All we know is what they said. And so look at what they said. At the end of verse 1. Flee as a bird to your mountain. For look, the wicked bend their bow. And incidentally, we might make a remark here at the punctuation in the New King James Version. The end quotation mark at the end of verse 1 should not be there. I think the ESV and the New American Standard are more accurate in putting the end quotation mark at the end of verse 3. So everything here is what these folks are saying to him. Right? They aren't just saying, flee like a bird to your mountain. They explain why they're telling him to flee. Okay? Flee as a bird to your mountain, for look, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow on the string that they may shoot secretly at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's all falling apart. Get out of here. Save yourself, right? That's what this counselor is saying. Save yourself, David. Flee. Get out of here. The wicked are coming after you. They're secretly plotting against you. The conspiracy goes deep and wide. They're going to get you, and there's not really anything you can do about it anyway. Right? If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? You can't do anything. There's no hope. It's all over. So flee. Head for Masada. They're afraid. Perhaps they may be afraid for their own lives here, by the way, right? And they're hoping David will flee so that he'll take them with him, right? After all, he's the king. They get to go with him. But David recognizes their fear for what it is. It's not strategic retreat. That's not what they're urging, right? There are times where it's appropriate to strategically flee from a situation. But that's not what these folks are urging David to do. This is not strategic retreat. It's craven fear. Self-centered, self-preserving, self-consumed fear. They are counseling him to think of himself first. But how could he do that? He's the king. He's God's anointed. He was called to think not just of himself, but also of the people in his charge, those for whom he was responsible. And so David asks them, he challenges them. Notice verse 1, in the Lord I put my trust. How can you say to my soul, how can you say this to me? How can you give me this kind of counsel? If you were truly godly counselors, you would not counsel me to be consumed by fear and to think of myself first. You would not give me that kind of counsel. You would counsel me to trust in God and to consider the welfare of my people, the welfare of those who'd been committed to my charge. How can you counsel me this way? This is ungodly counsel. It is the counsel of fear, not of faith. It's the counsel of fear, not of faith. Our Messiah, Jesus, our anointed one, received this same type of counsel in his life. For example, Satan tempted him to grasp at power. Right? Throw yourself down from the temple. Demonstrate that you really are who you say you are. Bow down to me and I'll give you all the nations of the earth without the hard work of having to fight for it, Jesus. Just imagine how easy it will be if you do this. Consider yourself. We know that Jesus faced this similar temptation in the Garden of Gethsemane. He cried out to God in great agony, "Let this cup depart from me." But he said in the end, "Yet not my will, but thine be done." As Jesus looked upon the horror of the cross and what that would mean for him, for his relationship with his Father, he was tempted to consider himself. He was tempted to flee like a bird to his mountain. But he didn't. He lived by faith. He trusted God. He put his confidence in the Lord, and he gave himself for us. He lived by faith, not by fear. His fears were real. His fears were grounded, but he didn't listen to those fears. He believed the promises of God more than he believed his own fears. David's counselors have asked him, "When the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? There's no hope, David." But David answers in verses 4 through 7, and he says, "I'll tell you what they can do. I'll tell you what they can do. They can trust God and labor for the advancement of his kingdom." Notice David's response to this craven counsel. Verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord tests the righteous, but the wicked and the one who loves violence his soul hates. Upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness, and his countenance beholds the upright." Notice that David reiterates some of what he's already expressed in verse 10, but he expands on it and he applies it particularly to this craven counsel that is being given to him. Right, he says in verse 4, "The Lord is king." Right, the Lord is in his holy temple. He's seated on his throne in heaven. Right, God is the ruler of all. These people aren't. They aren't in control. These people whom you're telling me to fear, they aren't in control of this situation. God is in control. He knows precisely what he's doing. His hand never goes astray. Furthermore, not only is the Lord in his holy temple, not only is his throne in heaven, where he sits as the sovereign Lord ruling over all things, his eyes behold, his eyelids test the sons of men. The Lord sees and he hears. He knows what's going on. You're saying there are all these plots and conspiracies, right? Conspiracy theories aren't anything new, right? They existed back here too. Remember, right? They're going to shoot secretly at the upright in heart. They've got cameras everywhere. They're going to get you. Okay. He says, the Lord sees and hears. He knows exactly what's going on. Nothing catches him by surprise. And the Lord, notice then, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous. He has me here, David says. He has me in this situation where I've not yet inherited the promises that he's made to me. He's got me in this situation and this hardship is coming upon me because he's testing me. This is what God does for his children, and this is good news if we're experiencing trials, David says. This is good news because the Lord tests the righteous, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, even as a father, the son in whom he delights. But the wicked and the one who loves violence, his soul hates. God hates the wicked. God hates the one who is proud and arrogant and who mistreats his neighbor. God hates the one who loves violence. And when this speaks of God's hate, it means, look, God is set against them. He will not bless them in the end. You may think that they're going to triumph, their plans are going to succeed, but God is wholly set against them and all that they're trying to orchestrate, and nothing that they think they're going to accomplish will they accomplish. God will bring it all to an end. He will catch them in their own trap. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals. These conjuring up imagery here from the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Upon the wicked, he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Right? They shall drink the cup of God's wrath. There are two cups. There's the cup of God's blessing and the cup of his wrath. We who are in Christ have the privilege of drinking the cup of blessing week by week because Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for us. And so we get to drink the cup of blessing. But the wicked shall drink that cup and drain it to the dregs. Fire and brimstone and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. How do we know all this? David says, verse 7, for Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God, is righteous. That's how we know this. God's righteous. He fulfills every one of his promises. Not one of his promises will fall to the ground. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteousness. It's his delight. He hates wickedness. He hates plotting. He hates the one who's proud and tyrannical. But he loves righteousness. And his countenance, his face, beholds the upright. He turns his face in joy toward the one who fears him and serves him. And so notice the conclusion that David wants to get. What cause, therefore, to live in fear? Why should I listen to your counsel? What cause is there for me to listen to this secret plotting? They're out to get you. It's all going to fall apart. There's no hope. And what cause for our Messiah, Jesus, to listen to such counsel. He placed his trust in God. He believed God's promises. He knew that God would come through. God would bless him. He needn't fear. He lived by faith, not by fear. Did he face fear? You bet. Did he listen to his fears? Absolutely not. He listened to the promises of God, for he knew that they were far more reliable than all of his fears. So what of you? What of you? Are you living in fear or in faith? Are you living in fear or in faith? Whose counsel of fear has been assaulting you? There are plenty of folks speaking the same thing to us as was spoken to David. Be afraid. Consider yourself. Marketers and advertisers make millions of dollars playing on our fears and appealing to our self-centeredness. After all, a person who is afraid and self-centered is a slave. He's a slave to his fears and to his self, to his lusts. But Christ came to set us free. Do not fear, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. God delights to give you the kingdom. Don't fear. God speaks through the prophet Isaiah. He says in Isaiah 51, verses 12 and 13, God says, he says, I am he who comforts you. I'm the one who comforts you. And then listen to this question. Who are you that you should be afraid of the Son of Man who will die and the man who will be made like grass? Who do you think you are to be afraid and to live in fear of a man who's going to die, of the Son of Man who's going to wither like grass? I am the Lord who comforts you. Right? Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? And you forget the Lord your Maker who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? And God says, the fear of God drives out other fears. The fear of God drives out other fears. If we really get into our bones that God is the king, he rules, he reigns. Not one promise of his will fall to the ground. Every promise of God is yes and amen in Jesus Christ. Not one promise will fall to the ground. So what causes there for fear? It's not a time to flee. It's a time to stand. A time to stand in the name of Christ and declare that Jesus is Lord. Human beings are not. Jesus is Lord. America is not. Jesus is Lord. You, whoever you are not. It's not a time to cower. It's not a time to be consumed by craven fear, but a time to be courageous and to proclaim that Jesus is Lord. During his earthly ministry, Jesus chose 12 men to be his apostles, to represent him to the cities of Israel. And he sent these men out on a mission, and he knew that they would face opposition and persecution, that the road ahead of them would not be easy, that they would be tempted to fear, they'd be tempted to back down, tempted to hide their allegiance to Christ for the sake of expediency. And the words that Jesus spoke to the 12 have great relevance. They follow up on Psalm 11. If you turn as we close our time to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is speaking to the 12, giving them their instructions. And I want you to notice the number of times that Jesus says to them, don't be afraid. Don't fear. Matthew chapter 10, this is a commission specifically to the 12, but it also has application to all of us when we find ourselves like David did in Psalm 11, facing the onslaught of the wicked. Verse 16, Jesus says to the 12, behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. He says, look, be shrewd. Don't be an idiot. Okay? Idiocy is not faith. And in the midst of it, be upright. Don't give them cause to blaspheme and cause to persecute you. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it's not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. He says, don't worry, don't be afraid. Speak the truth. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. Right? Keep going. Persevere. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. And here, this is not, by the way, you have to read this in light of what Jesus said earlier to the 12, that they would not fail to get through all the cities of Israel until the Son of Man would come in judgment on Jerusalem. Okay? And so here, he's not saying flee to the next city in fear. He's saying go to the next city to bear witness to me. Saying when they persecute you in this city, flee to the next one. For assuredly I say to you, you'll have not gone through all the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes, again, in judgment on Jerusalem. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them. For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. In other words, God is King. God is the Lord. He will bring all things out into the open. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Therefore, whoever confesses me before him, before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Notice Jesus is rigorously challenging the apostles to be bold in their witness to him. Do not fear men. Fear God. Be men and women of righteousness. Speak the truth. Endure to the end. Speak boldly of my name. Do not be afraid of others. That was their calling. And, brothers and sisters, it is our calling. We are to fear God. But we must often confess to being afraid, as we do during Advent with the Beatitudes, right? We confess just this morning. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, but our lives do not challenge the world. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me, but we have hardly made it known that we are yours. See, here's the question that Psalm 11 poses to us. How can you challenge the world? How can you make it known that you belong to Jesus, that you fear him, and that you will not fear what the world fears? That you fear him, and that you will not consider your own interests first, but the interests of those who are your responsibility. Fathers, you will consider your families first. Wives, you'll consider the honor of your husband first. Children, you'll consider your siblings and your family first. You'll consider your people, those who are Christ's first, before yourself. The pledge of Jesus' great faith is set before us week by week on the table. Jesus did not give in to his fears. He submitted to God, submitted to God's will for him, even when that will was his own death. Jesus did not consider his own interests. He laid down his life for his people, those called by his name. He stood, and though Rome and the Jews cast him down, though they shamed him and crucified him, God raised him upright again and seated him at his right hand, where even now Jesus stands at times to defend the cause of his saints, men like Stephen, who saw heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God, urging him to fight the good fight. And he urges us to do the same, to live by faith and not by fear. So let us pray that he would grant us the grace to do so. Our God and our Father, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, the just for the unjust, who trusted you, believed your promises, and so wrought salvation for us, rescued us from our own fear and folly. Our God and our Father, by your Spirit, grant us grace to fear you, and that the fear of you would cast out other fears, fear of men, fear of uncertainty, fear of shame, that we would be so full of you that we would manifest it in our lives and in our words. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.